Okay, we're ready to go. We're ready to go. Good morning. Everybody have notes? Last time we started talking about Mr. John Wycliffe, who was about 200 years before Martin Luther even nailed the thesis on the door, let alone when Martin Luther was actually converted and everything came out of his ministry. And just seeing a lot of similarities, actually, with him and Martin Luther in the sense of taking a stand, battling with a lot of the theological issues of the Roman Catholic Church. And so we went through a very basic biography, just quick, of John Wycliffe, a little bit of his background, his contention with the Roman Catholic Church, what happened to him. And then we started looking at the questions. So I wanted to, you have those notes, there's a front and a back. One side has the questions, and the other side has kind of an outline of what I went over about the history of John Wycliffe. And so I want to continue to work through those questions because I think that they're really, it would be sad for us to learn about these men and not to apply any of these things to us. I have two other men on deck that I've already gotten to work on. One good thing about being in bed a lot is I was able to work on some much extra stuff. So we're going to work on two other men before we come to the 31st. Hopefully we'll work on finish those two other men who I thought would be worth noting that are pre-Reformation men. One of them, nobody has probably heard of. The second one you've heard of, John Huss. Has anybody heard of John Oldcastle? Right, nobody, right? John Oldcastle, also Lord Cobham. He was a knight, actually. He was a knight. He was a profound man, just what happened with him as well. And he was martyred, actually, for his faith. He was just right after the time of Wycliffe. Wycliffe influenced so many people. It's amazing. And then Wycliffe influenced Huss. And then Huss was used in tremendous ways to influence others, including Martin Luther, who actually said that everything he learned, he may have been exaggerating a little, but he basically said everything he learned from Huss. So you can see these pre-Reformation men really were phenomenal in the way God used them, and they were alone. It wasn't just Martin Luther. These guys were alone and lost a lot of friends and people in high places. Amazing stuff. And now I'm actually reading a book that came out of my study of John Huss, because after he died, there was a rebellion amongst the Hussites. The people who followed him were upset because he was lied to. He was told that when he went to meet, and we'll get into this, with the council and the king in Constance, in Constance with the emperor and with the pope and the bishops, he was told that he was guaranteed safety. They gave him the promise. The emperor gave him a vow. And they lied. And they basically imprisoned him and ultimately had him burned. And so there was a war that rose up out of this under a man named Ziska. Anybody ever hear of Ziska? He's a famous guy in Czechoslovakia. In the Czech Republic, because that's where the Bohemia is, right? That's where Huss was from. But I'm starting to read about that war that started, that went on for like 15 years until he died, that came out of what they did to Huss, was part of the reason that whole thing erupted. So history is just kind of really amazing with this stuff. Anyway, let's pray, and then we'll continue on with the questions. I'm jumping ahead here, giving you a little bit of a preview. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your grace to us and for these men of God who were used by you in times, Lord, when the darkness was so thick, it was the religious atmosphere was so corrupt, the people were so blinded, depending upon the Roman Catholic Church, which was utterly corrupt, Lord, at this point, and yet you made these men strong in their faith to the end of their lives, and thank you for them and their testimony. Thank you for John Wycliffe, Lord, the great ways in that you've used him. And the effects of which we benefit from today. And we pray that as we look at these questions and try to apply some of what we've read, Lord, that you would help us to grow in our faith, to grow in understanding, Lord, your truth and being able to live out our faith in a powerful way today when at least at this time it's far less, we have much less to be concerned about at the moment than they did. So please, Lord, meet with us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we looked at the first two questions. We talked about the climate within which the Roman Catholic Church rose to power. It was, remember when I talked about how in the 300s, when Constantine became the emperor of Rome, when he had conquered, he came in. He had moved Christianity to be at the seat, right, of power. He brought Christianity and the and the government together as one in a lot of ways, right? And so it was in one sense a joyful time for Christianity because they were no longer persecuted, but in another sense it allowed Christianity to be corrupt. And when the church got power later on, right, when Rome fell in the 700s, what stood out was then the Roman Catholic Church became very powerful when Rome fell. There was no leadership anymore, right? And so really the Pope was very powerful at that point, and that's where a lot of the dark times came from, because there was a lot of distortion of the truth and corruption and so on. But we also talked about how it was during those dark times when there was the great Black Plague, which swept through from Europe, right, and went into England and killed one third of the population, if you can imagine that. Just how that disease and that atmosphere is what led John Wycliffe to start to do some soul searching, right, and start to think about, because death was, it's not like today for us where we don't, and I say this in a respectful way, but we don't really think about death that much today, right? The average kid in school is not that close to death in his own mind. It's like it's way off. Well, back then, death was right next to you. You just knew that it could happen at any moment. It was that kind of a reality in your conscience. And so people did some soul searching, and we talked about the benefit of that. Number two, well, that was with the plague and natural disasters. That's actually number two. Talking about the Roman Catholic Church, number one, how it rose to power, just the idea of protecting the truth. If there's one thing we're going to get out of all this, and hopefully there's a lot of things, it's the need to die on the hill of sola scriptura. That has to be something that every single one of us as individuals, is unwilling to compromise on. And it's today, the sad thing is, where evangelicalism is today, there's a lot of compromise and there's no persecution in our country. A lot of compromise on the issue of sola scriptura. And it's a gradual eroding of this doctrine that's going to lead to some real horrific times. Because if you don't stand on the scriptures, you're standing on either your own subjective feelings or somebody else's. And that's exactly what happened with the Roman Catholic Church when they took power and everything went, the gospel was completely lost. And so we want to die on that hill. Very important in learning from the past. Those who don't learn from history, Dave, what happens? They're doomed to what? To repeat it. Exactly. I know Dave would know that. Okay, so number three, let's talk about with Wycliffe. If you look at your notes, remember on the outline, you have those bold numbers in brackets, and that's kind of where the question, each question goes in line with that number, right? Question one goes to number one, two, et cetera. And one of the things we saw that with Wycliffe is when he was a brilliant man. He graduated a doctor of theology. He was a scholar at Oxford University for a time. He was very influential there until later on they turned on him with a lot of others. But one of the things that stood out with him is not only that he was faithful in his preaching there and in dealing with the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, he was very faithful in that sense in teaching the truth, but he lived a very pious life. And he emphasized piety, he emphasized godly living to an extent that some people thought of him like as a work salvation kind of guy. Even today, some people say that. It's funny when you look online and if you put some of these guys into Google, even Zisker and these guys, how there's all kinds of views that are there that are still from the influence of what was told back then by the lies of the Roman Catholic Church and those who were trying to get rid of these men, still coming out as that when it's not true. But he was a man who believed in faith alone, right, in Christ alone. There's no question. But he spoke strongly about the need to live a godly and holy life too. He emphasized that so much. And sometimes when you emphasize something a lot, and you don't recognize the context within which that's happening, we can look, 500 years later and look at that and say, oh, well, this guy, did he really believe this? Not thinking about the context. And so he lived a very pious life, and he got a lot of respect for that. A lot of people looked up to him, high places and so on. So number three, comment on the importance of both proclaiming the actual gospel and living a godly life in the building of Christ's kingdom. So comment on the necessity of both, because you'll hear people emphasize either one of these things as essential. You hear people will say, if you can't just live the godly life and not say anything, because living the godly life is not the gospel itself, right? The gospel has to be spoken. But then other people will say, just preach the gospel, you know, and don't worry about anything else. Just focus on preaching the message, and they don't see the accompaniment. So any thoughts about that? Yeah, Cal.
The word talks about it, the living epistles read by men, so people read us. So there is our actions, how we deal with our families. So I would say it's the whole person. Preach the gospel, but you have to be a living epistle read by men that you would see your godly that. And also we talk about, it says in Peter about wives, a husband's not saved. They can be one without a word. So, you know, there's a lot to living a life in that sense. But also you got to give the gospel, the hope the hope you have in Christ.
Yeah, yeah. Right, the danger of preaching the gospel and not living a life that is, that adorns, I even like to use the word adorns, right? Like it talks about adorning the gospel. So when you live a godly life, that doesn't necessarily preach the gospel because it doesn't, right? It doesn't, if you don't ever tell them about Christ, right? You could still be a Mormon, or, you know, on the outside, you could still look like somebody else who's very pious, right? But if you, when you do live the gospel, when you live out of the gospel and seek to live a godly life, it adorns the gospel, right? It shows the attractiveness of it and the power of it. So if you don't have that, if you're not striving to live a godly life, it actually does the worst. It's better not to preach the gospel than to preach the gospel and live an ungodly life, right? Because what does that do? It contaminates the gospel. And that's what was happening with Israel, right? A lot of times God would rebuke Israel because they had all the words, the right words. They were doing all the sacrifices and all those kinds of things, but their hearts were not really with the Lord. They did not love one another. They didn't have compassion on the poor, right, and so on. And so they were a poor testimony, causing the Gentiles to blaspheme, as Paul says in Romans. And again, if you live the godly life, but you're silent to give the gospel because you're afraid, let's say, what people will think, or you don't give any sense of verbal sense of what the gospel means at all, right? At best, you may leave people with a picture of Mormonism, right? Or even just a good moral guy, because there are good moral people out there, at least on the outside, who when they're seen are very moral, and we don't know the inside, but who are moral and just stand out. And so we don't want to just have one and not the other. Both are extremely important to have together, right? Two components of the same gospel. Yes, Brother Dave.
To bring this to a modern day illustration, when Bob Self talks about ministering in Atlanta, he has to, shall we say, earn the right to present the gospel. And that's what his godly life earns him, that right with people.
That's right. That's exactly right, Dave. Yeah, Bob Self is a great example. You know, he's out there with ministering to people, picking up people in the van, bringing them here, you know, having them over for meals. So the reason why this is important is because there is kind of this, unfortunately, we tend to be, right, we all tend to be better in certain areas, right? We tend to be better in certain ways, just more gifted in certain ways, let's say, right? Everybody has different emphasis of gift. And sometimes we can look at our gift and despise the others. And that's why Paul says, you know, don't let the arm or this part of the body look at the other parts that might be more obscure, because you need the whole body. And so we want to be careful, because today there's kind of like, you'll have people who will say, well, friendship evangelism is not biblical. You just need to go out there and preach. Just stand up there and go and preach this truth. Forget this whole friendship thing. That's not scriptural. Of course, it is scriptural, because Jesus did both, right? And then you'll have others who will say, well, if you just go out and preach the gospel to people on the streets, you're going to offend people. They don't even know you haven't earned the right. And there's this battle sometimes between these two types of evangelistic means, and really both are good. And some people tend to be better at one or the other. Some people are just great speakers and going to get up on a corner and just preach compassionately and passionately and be used in great ways. And maybe they're not as good at friendship evangelism, you know, but they're still doing the right thing. And if you look at Christ, who preached the Sermon on the Mount, who preached everywhere he went and taught and did miracles, he also was eating in the homes of tax collectors and sinners and spending time with them and going in. You know, he was with them and among them. And so both are true, you know, are important. I can remember when they had the whole, what was that whole movement called the in the city when they took over the Zuccotti Park several years ago when all the people started staying overnight at Zuccotti Park? Occupy Wall Street. They had the Occupy Wall Street movement, and I had gone out there with my daughter on a couple times, and you had people on the outskirts of Zuccotti Park who would preach in, you know, and it was positive to that. But when we went in, we went in, like inside among these people, and gave out tracts and tried to speak a little bit to people. And I found that that was helpful too, that you weren't like alienating yourself. But there's a place for both, both kinds of ministry. Good. Let's look at number four. Number four. He became a great debater, John Wycliffe. And one of the things that provoked him the most early on that led to a lot of the problems he had with the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, he wrote a lot of material and things like that too, but was the friars, the begging friars, right? They went around, these friars, they would go around all different places in England, all over the place. They would travel and they were grubs, right? To think about it from an American critical standpoint, they would beg people, you know, they would see themselves as like Christ and his apostles going out. And if they welcome you into the home, you know, they'll provide, they saw themselves along those lines. But in reality, what they were doing was manipulating the people. They were unwilling to work at all. And they eventually became very, through this experience, they became very wealthy, and they started to live in the best conditions, eat the best foods, and they worked themselves up on the backs of other people, poor and rich alike. One of the questions that I had about that, and this is kind of not identical to that situation, but looking today at situations where there, let's say there are big church ministries, big churches out there, some of them we know are false, obviously, but is it appropriate, this is a good question, is it appropriate for a pastor to live above the means of his congregation when finances permit it? Let's say you have a church, very successful in the sense of they're just, a lot of people are in there, even a faithful church, a good church. John MacArthur, very big church, right? And he's not doing this, by the way, I'm not picking on him. But I'm saying, is it appropriate for the pastor then, in that situation, because the funds are there and so on, to live above the means of the average people within the congregation or not? What's your thoughts on that? Yeah.
I think it kind of depends on which funds are, where the funds are coming from. If his salary is only coming from the church, then I don't see that as appropriate because there's people in the church that need more than, you know, just the pastor as far as that. But if he has some of his own money and he can live a little bit above, not flaunting it, not shoving it down people's throat, but, you know, he can afford a nicer car, he can afford, because of his independent wealth or whatever, I don't see anything wrong with that.
Okay.
But again, using the church funds to bolster yourself over the congregation, I think that's atrocious. Mm,
good, good. Anybody else? Rich.
I'll kind of agree with Ken, but I think there has to be discretion involved in it. I mean, it's like a pastor having a drink. There's nothing in the Bible that says a pastor or anybody else can't have a beer or something like that, but in front of other people that might be just coming to the church and see the pastor sitting there drinking a beer, you know, might not have the best effect. You know, you got to use discretion. I mean, it's permissible, but by the same token, should you really be doing it? I mean, it may be okay to have that nice new car, flashy car, but one of your constituents sees that and they might be saying that to themselves, you know, they'll put it in their own mind, of course, but, you know, it's just something you got to think about, I think.
Yeah.
You got each situation you got to take and look at individually and not necessarily.
Sure.
You know.
Cal.
Well, I think if I could pass that, above reproach, so it can mean many different things at different times. You know, how Paul gave up his rights. He would not eat food. You know, people, the whole thing in Corinthians, Romans, about this. So I think it's really knowing the congregation and knowing the strengths and knowing the body of Christ. And, you know, really realizing if I do this, will call offense to somebody in the church. So I think it's really knowing a congregation, too. And not having anybody stumble, so that's what I think it is.
Yeah, I think that every point everybody made is great. And my opinion on this, and again, I would say this respectfully, and I know there's different, you know, moral issues or not here and so on. I don't see how a pastor could, as Kenny said, especially being fully funded by the church. It's one thing if a pastor came into an inheritance and had that, you know, and even then he probably should be very generous, right, in every way imaginable. But I don't see how a pastor who's being funded by the congregation can live above the average means of those who are in the congregation. I don't think that's a wise thing in any sense. I think it would cause a stumbling block. Now, I know, again, there are people who would disagree and say, oh, well, it's not a moral issue, but I think a pastor should be provided for, as it says in Scripture. His family should be able to eat and so on. They should have, you know, some of the basic comforts, be able to provide hospitality if possible, right? Ideally, those kinds of things. But I think even the temptation, I know that if I were a part of the congregation, if I weren't a pastor, let me say it that way, because I am part of the congregation, and the pastor, you know, drove up in a convertible Corvette, it would cause me to stumble a little bit in my heart, in a sense. Like, I'd look and I'd say, you know, it would trouble me a little bit. Again, does it mean that every pastor who owns a Corvette is wrong and sinful? No, some pastors are car lovers and they're still good stewards overall, and I know that, and I want to be careful, but it would trouble me, and to me, why even give an appearance of some kind of desire for wealth? Why even give that appearance? Why cause anyone to stumble? You might say, well, that's in the hearts of the people. That's their problem. That's their sin. That's because their own covetousness. Pastors even being a sanctifying tool for the congregation. Isn't that great? It's to me, you don't put a stumbling block in front of people like that. It's something that's not, I don't think, especially when people are breaking their backs and working and you're supported, like I said. But I think it's a legitimate thing to ask, because that's what was going on, like I said, then. They what these guys were doing was even horrendous. But today you do have that kind of a question, you know, that's out there in some situations. You know, now if you live in a situation, let's say, where the congregation, you're in an affluent place, and in general the congregation is up to a certain level, you know, in general financially, and that's the way people live, and they have nicer houses and all that, I don't necessarily think that's a wrong thing. But again, I think that there should be a measure, in a sense, within the congregation to say that we should be within the same means. You know, we should be able to look at each other straight, you know, eye to eye, so to speak. That's my opinion on that. Do you have any opinions on that, Pastor Doug? By the way, Pastor Doug, the reason why I'm doing this is Pastor Doug has been looking at cars lately, and he's been shopping at the BMW deal, and I'm trying to stop it before it happens. But do you have any opinions on that, or you want to not? Okay. He doesn't want to bring guilt to himself, because this man lives way above his means, just so you know. All right, next question. You got to sell a lot of tea, my man. What biblical pattern, number five, do we find Wycliffe observing? If you recall, he was summoned to appear at St. Paul's Cathedral. He was sent away with a warning not to preach. They warned him. There was an upholder. Remember, I told you about the story about the two men. There were prominent men who were with him, two very influential men who went with him there. And there was a whole, he was being charged. But before it even developed, one of the men who were with him, who was with Wycliffe, got into a big argument with one of the priests or the bishops about letting Wycliffe sit down. He should be able to sit down if you're going to interview him. You know, you're going to do this whole time. And they were like, no, nobody standing trial sits down or whatever. And it wound up creating this great uproar, because the two men who were with Wycliffe, they were whispering things to one another, and the crowd heard. So it didn't even get anywhere. It just all started with this whole thing about sitting down. But they basically let him go with a stern warning and said, look, just don't teach anything against the Roman Catholic Church. So what biblical pattern do we find Wycliffe observing when he continues to preach against the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church in spite of being warned and threatened not to do so? And do we have any scriptural patterns to look to with that? Yeah, Kenny.
He's basically obeying God rather than man. And yeah. In Acts 4, Peter and John were arrested for preaching. Mm-hmm. And basically, verse 19 says, but Peter and John answered them, saying, whether it be right in the sight of God to listen to you, or more than to God, you judge. And still went out to preach Jesus, even though they were warned and told not to.
Very good. Yeah, because they would have said, right, in fact, the Roman Catholic Church did say, the bishops would have said and did say, not only the Wycliffe, but the others, his others who followed him, they would say, look, you're in contention with the church here. You know, you're against the whole council and a lot of the fathers of the past. You know, they didn't, and they would say, look, show me in Scripture. John Huss, how many times this man said at his trial when he was before he was killed, look, I'm willing to be convinced. I'm willing to listen and to do what you say. Show me in Scripture. And they just didn't address that at all. It was just, well, look, this is what the church has said. How you're arrogant. How dare you? And they just said, look, show me in Scripture. And so it comes down to, right, we have authorities in life. We have the government authority. We have, you know, fatherly authority. We have authority at work, our bosses, and so on. And all of those authorities we need to respect, right, and within the sphere of their authority. But none of those authorities are to take precedent over God, right? God's authority comes first. And so when God commands us something, whoever it is below God, the highest authority in this world, if they contradict that command, right, we need to obey God rather than man. Yeah, Cal.
Thinking what Paul said to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you judge, living and dead, appearing of his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering, preach the word. You gotta preach the word. You have enemies. You have to. Word of God goes this way or this way, dealing with each situation.
Yeah. Paul doesn't say I charge you before the apostles, and the apostles were great men of authority, right? They there's nobody who had more authority than the apostles, right? Outside of Christ himself. And he says, I charge you before God and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he mention God and the Lord Jesus Christ? Because those are the ones who are going to judge. You know, those are the ones you need to be concerned about. Paul and the apostles aren't going to be the ones you're going to be standing before, ultimately, in that sense. And so, very important to see that we respect, right, the authority of God first. All right, let's go on to number six. Here's a good question. Was Wycliffe out of order for calling the Pope Antichrist, the Antichrist? Why or why not? Because there were a lot of people who thought that some of that language was harsh. And even today, you'll see, like I said, when you look at all the reformers and pre-reformers, when you look at following Wycliffe, in fact, I'm going to read some statements next week from John Oldcastle that will tempt you to laugh. I mean, it's not funny, but some of the things he said were very strong, you know, against the Pope being the Antichrist and John Huss, all the way into Luther and all the way into Calvin. All of the Puritans, pretty much any known Puritan and any known reformer first, the reformers and then the Puritans coming out of the reformers, believe that the Pope was the line of popes, all of the popes were the Antichrist. Believed it so much so from a biblical standpoint that they put it in the confession, right, in the Westminster and in the London Baptist in 1689. And so here, is Wycliffe justified by using that kind of language? Yes or no, and why or why not? What do you think? Okay, Kenny, and then we'll go back to Calvin.
I definitely think he's justified in using that type of language. It's not. I don't think they were using it as in like he's the end time Antichrist that's gonna during the whole times of tribulation and all that stuff. But in I think it was one of the epistles of John where he says anybody who's against the spirit of Christ is Antichrist, and the Pope saying that he's another Christ on earth or Christ in Christ's seat, that is absolutely against what Christ taught and. Yeah. To put yourself in his shoes, basically, is horrible.
Yeah, the Pope, for him to declare, and that's only one aspect of why they ultimately believe what they believe, but in his case, what led Wycliffe to say what he said is that the Pope had said that he, on earth, he is the head of the church, on earth. I don't see how there's anything more antichrist than that, right? Gal.
No, picking up what Kenny said, but, you know, you said in Paul said in Galatians that he's another gospel, let him be accursed. It's another gospel. You have to call it out what it is. Yeah. If it's not in Christ, it is Antichrist. If not in Christ, it is Antichrist.
Yeah. In fact, interestingly enough, and if you remember, pray, I went to my general practitioner this week, my doctor, to see him to get follow-up and everything and so on. And I said, when I go there this time, and Carolyn Barnum has the same doctor. He's the best doctor in the world, by the way. So if you need a doctor who's the best doctor in the world, let me know and I'll tell you who he is. He's in Amityville. Real good guy, just classic, old school, none of this rush in and out cattle mentality, just real, really good guy. But anyway, he's a Roman Catholic, real nice Roman Catholic, nice guy. He's got, I don't know, three or four kids, a couple of years older than I am. And he, I said, Carolyn has always said to me, no, you should try to reach out to him. So I said, this time I'm gonna try a little something. I know I can't do a lot because he's a busy guy. So I brought the Five Solas, a book on the Five Solas, a little booklet, and I gave him a copy of another book. And I said to him, I said, you know, I said, 500 years ago, I said, you know what happened with an Augustinian monk, right? He said, oh, yeah, Martin Luther. I said, yeah. I said, well, I said, I'd love to give this to you. I said, you're my doctor. I said, yeah, I love you. You're the best doctor in the world. I said, but I'm, you know, this is my field of study as well, and I want to help. I want to give you something to read. And I gave him the Five Solas. And he's like, yeah, well, I know. You know, he goes, and he knows history. He said, I know, like, how those, you know, the popes were in this. But today, you know, Francis is the people's pope, and he's different and all that. So I didn't jump on the pope because that wasn't even the theme of the book. But he recognized that there were some moral issues, right, that had gone on, and I didn't attack that. But I'm hoping that he can see, and this is what I'm hoping he reads it, the doctrinal issues in the solas, right? It's not just the moral issues, because they can brush up things and change in that area. It really comes down to the doctrinal issues, right, that are destructive. The moral issues just comes out of the moral problems from the past of the Roman Catholic Church, and in the present, for that matter, spring out of, right, their doctrinal issues. So anyway, but just it reminded me of this question. I didn't tell him, by the way, the Pope's the Antichrist. probably have to go get another a doctor after that, and then I won't have the best doctor in the world. So I don't want to do that. But I did give him that, so if you remember. All right, number seven. Wycliffe had been to many councils, which many people after him and others would not have survived, right? Would not have survived. That was sometimes it's hard to appreciate. You just say, oh, well, he's standing before a council. In reality, it's a trial, you know, what's going on there. And these people have it in their hands to condemn you to death. So it really was when Luther had to stand, you know, before the council, that he had to stand before Wycliffe, John Huss, who was killed, Cobham, Oldcastle, who was killed. You know, it was a serious matter. It was like being before a grand jury in a lot of ways. And the emperor usually would cooperate with the bishops, because the bishops had a lot of sway over the emperor at this time period, because the people feared going to hell. Death was right around the corner, and they feared that, and they would revolt against the emperor if he challenged the pope, right, in many ways. And so Wycliffe was delivered out of the hands of the opposition at many councils, sometimes in some strange ways. Like I said, once was over that big uproar. Another time, the queen mother stepped in and stopped it, you know, and so on. How can we account for this and apply that? Number seven, how can we apply for that? We account for that. Just he stood before like five or six councils at least, and he was never put to death by the Roman Church. Yeah, Angela. By the way, there will be bulletins at the wedding on Friday, just so everybody knows. Inside joke.
There will. So I think it's a testament that God was at work, because, you know, like Kenny said earlier, how Paul conducted himself and the things that happened, and Paul was, you know, in the jaws of the tiger, so to speak, and got swept away. Even Jesus, I think, I can't remember which part of the Bible, but he was in danger, and I remember he kind of just went through the crowd and
they wanted to throw him off the hill.
Yeah.
And he just went right through. Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. Early on.
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah. Very true. Yeah. Yeah. I think that the key there is, right, it's not your time until it's your time. You know, and sometimes it may be that first time at the council, as it was in some cases, but sometimes God is going to deliver, and it should. In applying that, it should give us a sense of comfort again. And I know we've beat this horse over and over again, but I think no matter how many times we beat it, we're not going to get it. You know, we just get to keep getting it. You know, we need to have it with us at all times. I need it, you know, constantly, because I forget, to be reminded that nothing is going to happen or transpire in any of these circumstances that's not the will of God, right? If I die at this council, in this case, like they in their case, you know, if I die, then I know it's God's will, but if not, right, it's God's will as well, his deliverance, and he does that. Amazing the way the fact that Wycliffe lived to his 60 is at that time was quite amazing with all that was going on, with all the challenges to his health, He was exhausted from what he was doing, the black plague that swept through there, the challenges with just you didn't live that long in general at that time. But then with what he went through to survive those councils really is a testimony of God saying, I'm not done with you. And his translation work came later on toward the end of his life as well in translating the first Bible into English. So very, very encouraging to see the Lord, how the Lord works in that way. Yeah, Dave.
While we believe in God's sovereignty, and like you said, when your time comes, it comes, we need to be active in being careful.
Yeah.
I mean, some of the things that happened in Luther's life, I mean, a staged kidnapping and so forth to preserve his life, and he couldn't go to certain councils because he was under penalty of death, but he was careful.
Yeah.
So I think like, for example, if we have faith this church building is not going to burn down, do we just cancel our fire insurance?
Right.
You know, we use some wisdom in these things.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And the quintessential example is Joseph with Egypt. Right, when he learns about the famine that's going to come, Joseph doesn't say, well, God will provide. He says, no, let's store up for 7 years. Let's prepare for that, you know, and he does what's wise. There's a both there, right? There's one sense in which, as far as the anxiety and the worry goes, we should try not to, right? That's where we need to rest in the Lord. But as far as doing everything we can to prepare ourselves and to do what we can to stay safe, right, within just limits, we should do that. And that's what they did, even defending themselves right to the very end. In fact, John Oldcastle, we'll talk about next week, he actually was put in the Tower of London. He was imprisoned, and he escaped. And nobody to this day, nobody has any clue how he escaped. But he escaped, and he got away for about 4 years. He went to Wales and got away for a while before they finally got him again and had him killed. But he did. I mean, even in that case, he escaped. He knew that they weren't going to treat him fairly. When you see what they did to John Huss, I mean, you have no trust for anyone at that point, and certainly Martin Luther coming later on, looking back at history, when you find out that, hey, the Roman Catholic Church can lie to anyone they want to, because to anyone who's a heretic, because a heretic, you have a right. It's almost like the Muslim doctrine. If somebody is an infidel, you can lie to them, and it's okay in the sight of God. Well, with the Roman Catholic Church then, you could give your word to a heretic and go back on it, because it doesn't matter. They're heretic. It's okay. It's justifiable. And that's what they did with Huss. So Luther didn't have much confidence in the word of the Pope. Was like, you know, he might as well have the word in an animal in the forest. Okay, so Wycliffe had a deep-seated fear of judgment before he was saved. That was one of the things that led to his salvation. He was terrified about standing before God in this black death that swept through. It's interesting, though, at this point, he's deathly ill, and you can imagine the temptation here. he's in this great, he's in this great controversy against the Roman Catholic Church, and now he's deathly ill. And so the Job logic, or at least the people of Job's logic, would be, hey, these guys, you're fighting against the church. No wonder why you're deathly ill. You're about to die. And so what happens is the friars, right, and they go in, the begging friars and the monks go to Wycliffe. And Wycliffe can't even stand up on his own. He's so sick. He's at death's door. And they go to him, and basically they just rail on him. And they, you know, basically, look, you need to repent. Don't you see what you're doing? Why you're in the condition you're in? You're on your way to hell. And they warn him, and they keep coming at him with all this stuff. And you can imagine in Wycliffe's shoes at that point, you can't even stand up. You might begin to question things. Now, he didn't, but somebody who has had that fear in the past. Well, now, as you know from the story, I told you last time that he had asked his friends to pick him up, and they picked him up, and he basically told them that he was going to live. He was confident that he was going to live, and when he did so, he was going to all the more preach against what they were, you know, their evil ways, and then they ran out of there, out of the room. Well, Wycliffe now had secure, on what basis does Wycliffe now secure confidence when he is deathly ill? He once had a great fear of judgment, right? In response to the heavy warnings and compelling urges to repent coming from the begging friars and monks, where now does he have this confidence that once would have been a viable means of attacking him before he was saved? He was terrified of judgment. Now, when he's very sick and they're coming against him, where does he build up this confidence? Where does it come from? Okay, Cal, and then we'll...
Well, he knows that Christ was judged for him. Christ took the penalty for him. And there's no condemnation else in Christ Jesus. So he knew that, you know, his security was in Christ. He knew that Christ bore his sins. And when he, and that you can have peace no matter what's going on in your life.
Yeah. Yeah, when you have, when you have that relationship with Christ, right, the reality of that relationship is so powerful. Now, we can testify to that in our own lives. But it's so powerful that even when you're alone, virtually alone, or even when you have that kind of opposition, he could stand. And certainly the Holy Spirit, right, would have given him that power as well, to have that confidence and assurance based upon God's word. Imagine how you have to stand on God's word in those moments. Because subjectively, right, from a subjective standpoint, it almost looks like these guys are right. You know, they're healthy. They're doing well. I'm the one who's sick, and I'm contending with them. You know, logic from a worldly standpoint, you know, you do bad and bad happens. They might be right. I'm going against the whole church here. To take that kind of a stand is supernatural, right? You have to have a real relationship with Christ, and to be the Holy Spirit has to give you that power. And I think it's an encouragement to us to take from that and know that we can have that confidence, right, at those times, if should they come upon us, that we could have. So, because you might say, I can't imagine being in that. I can't. Can you imagine being burned at a stake or in situations where you're alone like this? It's hard. But the positive thing is that while we should be prepared for that, we're not there. And we don't have the grace to do that right now at the moment. When we are there, God will give us the grace that we need to do that, should that happen. So it's encouraging to see that. Look at number 9. I'm just trying to skim through some of these questions. We have 5 minutes. Because next week I want to get into Oldcastle. Wycliffe continued to lose great support. And this is a hard thing. So he had a big following for a while. And you'll see this happen with John Huss. Some sad things happen later on. It reminds me in many ways of what happened to Christ in John 6. You know, everybody was following Christ. Like, a lot of people were following Christ, right? And then in John 6, when he starts talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and about how, you know, how the Father, all the Father gives him, you know, he none will be cast out, but how the God Father draws those who are his. He gets into some things about an election, you know, in some sense there. And everyone leaves him, except for the 12 disciples, right? The 12 disciples. And he says to them, you want to leave too? No, you have the words of eternal life. But he loses a large following at that point. And the impact of that, it's hard to appreciate, but these men may relate to that in some way, because Wycliffe lost a lot of support, especially when he, from close friends, he lost the support of the king. The king was, those in high places, that's when they turned on him, like, okay, he's going too far here. Especially when he spoke against transubstantiation. When he took a stand saying that the bread and the wine, right, the cup and the bread, do not literally become the body and blood of Christ. People said, "Whoa!" You know, they saw that as okay. He's going off the deep end here. You know, that it was such a strongly held conviction among the people about what happened at communion that it was almost like you coming out like an Al-Qaeda terrorist saying, you know, speaking against that. It was that strong, and so he lost a lot of support because of his stance against transubstantiation. Any comments about that or thoughts about that? What the difficulty of being almost on your own. I mean, there are parts, he always had some followers, but there are parts where he was very lonely and very ill. And a lot of people, even he lost, one of the guys who was with him at the first meeting where the uproar took place, of John of Gant, the Duke or whatever, he lost his support over this issue. He lost the king's support. So high places, and a lot of friends began to say, even close friends said that, you know, he's starting to go a little too far. Also because he was speaking very strongly, and they thought that some of his language was a little too strong. What do you make of that? Imagine being in his shoes. You know, you would think like the support is something that you need when you have that, especially from the brethren, and a lot of people are with you. That keeps you, that helps you. But then to lose that, is there anybody in Scripture who can relate to that? Besides Christ, of course, can certainly. Anybody else we can think of or any thoughts about that? Yeah, Dane.
I Paul went through that, the Apostle Paul.
Very
when
good.
He says that they all forsake me, the Lord don't hold it against them.
Excellent, Dane. Yeah, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, which we're going to be going through, Lord willing, soon. 2 Timothy, I wish I had the original copy that Paul wrote, because I can bet you that it was soaked. 2 Timothy was a letter written with tears. I mean, when you read through it, there's a lot of encouraging things in there, but it's very sad. Very sad letter in a lot of ways when you look at what's going on and what's happening. And it's Paul's last letter, right? At least scriptural letter written to Timothy. Paul's getting ready to die. He's getting ready to be poured out. He's getting ready to be beheaded. And he says, when you get to the end of that letter, he says, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Now, he's not criticizing them, but they're not with him at this time. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak I left with you, etc., etc. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Listen to this. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against him. This is verse 16 of chapter 4. There's only a few verses left in the book. But the Lord, this is the key part, and this is what I would encourage with the application here. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he gives his final greetings. Everyone at my first offense, no one stood with me. Can you imagine how lonely that is? But what does Paul say? And I think the encouraging thing is the Lord stood with me. And I think that's what happened with Wycliffe. Clearly, the Lord stood with him. David, when he had come back from war, he was going to go to war and help the Philistines fight against Saul. Remember, he was in that predicament, and then the Philistines didn't allow him to do it, and he was so thankful. And on his way back, and their whole homeland where they were in Ziklag was destroyed with fire, and all of their wives and children were taken. David's men, his mighty men, his close men, all of them, most of them, for the most part, began to turn on him, and they were going to kill him. And it says in that passage, but David strengthened himself in the Lord, even when his close men were ready to kill him. I think it's just important to see that, you know, there are going to be times, and God forbid that it should ever happen. I pray that it would never happen to us. But when you're going to lose people who are close to you, who are going to be following along, yes, Anna, who are going to be following along and seem to be very supportive and may come turn out to be some of your greatest opponents.
I just wanted to share something.
Sure.
That when I first became a believer, I had a really hard time with my family, and it seems like I was losing everything, like my family, my brothers, etc. And there was one verse that really gave me strength, and I wanted to share it with you. It's in Psalm 27, verse 10. It says, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me.
Amen. Amen. Amen, Anna. Great, excellent, great text. You know, it comes down to that. Christ is all the strength that we need. And sometimes, whether we feel it or whether it's a reality, if you're alone, whatever it might be, that's all you have. But that's all you need. You know, and that's the reality of it. Yeah, that's what gives you the strength in home when you have things are going crazy and it seems to be, you know, kids or wife or this or parents. Sometimes you just got to come back and find strength in the Lord and then be able to get up and go forward. But that's what enables us, even as a church, right? We don't know who's going to be here next year or the year after. We don't know the exact circumstances of the church. We know if we go back 15, 20 years to where we were and where we are now, people who were here, who aren't here anymore, people who were close to us, who aren't anymore. You say, how can I invest my heart in people? How can I love people anymore and take risks like that? How can I take chances when I don't know if these are going to be the same people who are going to break that heart? The only way you can do that is by drawing from your relationship with Christ. He is the only rock. He is the one that enables you to stand firm His relationship with you is what enables you to keep putting your heart out there with others. Anyway, so you have, we're going to stop here. You have questions 10, 11, 12, 13 you can look at on your own. I'm not going to go through those because I want to get into Oldcastle next week, and then I want to get into Huss after him. So, but you do have a couple other questions you can reflect on if you'd like there. I would like to look at number 13 maybe in the upcoming weeks as well. I think that's an important question, so maybe we'll do that one question either next week or at some point going forward. It is important for us to look at that. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your abundant grace to us. We thank you for the testimony of men like John Wycliffe and others, Lord. Godly women as well, Lord, who we're not going to get into, but the Queen Anne of Bohemia, who died at a young age and yet who was very influential and helpful to John Huss, and was just a faithful woman of God, and so many men and women, women who were martyred as well. And we thank you for their testimonies and pray, Father, that we would draw from them, Lord, be encouraged, and that these things would increase our confidence in your sovereignty and in your grace, and that we would walk faithfully with Christ. Lord, keep us faithful to you. May we be a support and a blessing to one another, and we pray that you'd prepare our hearts for worship now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.